a little introduction also that I'd said during announcements, but just for those of you who are new to Purim, Purim is essentially about communicating to the next generation, and we start that with children. So there's a lot of things in Purim that are not really spiritual, in a sense. They're not religiously spiritual. They're kind of crazy. Carnival fun for kids is a masquerade because God is hidden. The book of Esther doesn't have the name of God anywhere. Hester Panim in Hebrew means hidden face. So it's kind of a crazy day, and we'll have a lot of fun. And so if you're used to something that's spiritually religious, it won't be. It'll be just kind of crazy. There is a custom in Israel that we do not practice. I'll say that as a preface because you probably heard about this, but maybe not. It's called Ad Lo Yada, which is Hebrew for until you do not know. Because when the Purim, now this also you need to be prepared for. When we read the scroll, Megillat Esther, the scroll of Esther, in a couple of weeks, we'll read it the week before Purim. We'll read it February 28th, I believe it is. And the custom is to cheer at the name of Esther and Haman. Excuse me, I said that wrong, didn't I? To cheer at the name of Esther and Mordechai. And to boo at the name of Haman. And there's scripture because it says that in the name of, you shall blot out the name of Amalek. So Haman is a descendant of Amalek. So anyhow, in the Orthodox community, they will have public readings of the scroll of Esther, and they are free to drink intoxicating liquids, beverages, while it's being read. And one of the traditions is you drink and celebrate until you cannot tell if you are hearing the name of Mordechai to cheer or Haman to boo. Ad lo yada. Now, I'll just tell you in advance, we do not practice that custom. Okay, there will be no schnapps. Schnapps is Yiddish for whiskey and etc. Anyhow, but it is kind of a raucous holiday because it's an amazing event of deliverance. So having said all that, some other sort of silly things. You know, I believe in Romans 8:28 and that God controls all things, but it seems like sometimes God just does have a sense of humor. And you've heard maybe of the law of mechanical repair. After your hands become coated with grease, your nose will begin to itch and you'll have to go to the bathroom. Or there's the law of gravity. Any tool, nut, bolt, screw, and drop will roll to the least acceptable place in the universe, in the motor of the car, for sure. The law of probability. The probability of being watched is directly proportional to the stupidity of what you're doing. I have a few of those. If you dial a wrong number, you'll never get a busy signal. Somebody always answers, then you have to say, oh, I'm sorry. All right, the variation law. If you change lines in a grocery store, traffic lanes, the one you were in will always move faster than the one you left. That's my experience for sure. The law of the bath, when the body is fully immersed in water, that's when the phone will ring, and you never remember to put your cell phone within reaching distance, or if it does, you're liable to drop it. So anyhow. Now, having said all that, I want to give you some good news from Israel. You can see here what it says on the screen of the cell phone. It says disease, cancer, type, malignant. There's a new invention that the Israelis have made. It's called nano means what? What does nano mean? It's really small, billionth, trillionth, I think. It's a metric. And this is the nano's breathalyzer, because as this woman, as you see here, is blowing into it, it has a detector. There's a mobile sniff phone, detects cancer on a user's breath. The nano's breathalyzer technology developed by Professor Hossam Haik of Israel's Technion will soon be installed in a mobile phone. It'll be called the sniff phone, and a tiny smell-sensitive sensor will be installed onto a phone add-on, kind of like you can swipe your credit card with an iPhone. This will be, you'll be able to swipe your breath, so to speak, and specifically designed software. This Israeli guy will be able to, has developed a phone that detects on an atomic level, that's why it's called nano, on an atomic level just about, determine if a person has cancer, among other diseases. The system has 90% accuracy, and this is the name of the guy who invented it. Now, what's worth noting is he's not only an Israeli, studied at Technion and studied at Caltech, various places, but he's not Jewish. He's a Christian Arab. In this land that has been called an apartheid state that only favors Jews and is racially prejudiced, this Christian Arab is one of the leading scientists, actually, of the world. His credentials are amazing. You can Google on his name and see what he's done. I just think it's a wonderful statement that God has blessed Israel. God will continue to bless Israel with healing and wholeness and light to the nations, even through someone from the nations that's there. So, having said that little encouraging tidbit, I want to get into the scripture for today that was beautifully read by Rachel. Now, last Shabbat, the previous verses were about the eye. The light of the body is the eye. And so we did a little eye study, sort of, and it was about possessions. There should be an S at the end of that that I added when I proofed it. And so it's about simplicity of owning things, simplicity of possessions. And we talked about that. We're not going to enlarge on that this time. But Yeshua goes on and makes another similar kind of object lesson. He says, no one can serve two masters, only read in Hebrew, for either he will hate the one and love the other. And so let's do a little analysis of this. First of all, this phrase is traditional in Jewish writings. There's a similar writing in a traditional. It says, we have not found any man, kol adam zochesh shtei shulchano. No man is fit for two tables, is one of the traditional statements. And Yeshua is saying, no man can serve two masters. You can't wait two tables. Some of you have been servers, can wait many tables, but you can't sit at two tables at the same time. You can't eat two meals at the same time, because either he'll hate the one and love the other. He'll have, now this word hate can be better translated, better understood as love less. It doesn't always mean hate in the sense of destructive hatred, but it's preference. And then it seems like that Yeshua was speaking about a condition that all his hearers knew about, and that is divided allegiance among a population that was very near to them and interacted with them. What am I talking about? I'm talking about the northern group, the Samaritan group that was between Galilee. I'll show you a map in a little bit, but Galilee was in the north of Israel, and Judea and Jerusalem was in the center of Israel, and Negev to the south. But in the middle of that was a group called the Samaritans, and their history, just briefly, is in the ninth year of Hoshea, that's the last king of Israel, of the northern kingdom, the king of Asher, or Assyria, captured Shomron. Shomron is the same as Samaria. He carried away Israel captive to Asher, Assyria, resettling them in Halach, in Havor, on the Gozan River, and in the cities of the Medes. Now, that tends to not mean a lot to us, but it really means a lot to the history. So here, the red line is the Israelites that the king of Assyria exiled. He exiled them, and these are typically called the 10 lost tribes. And he exiled them, according to this red line, to Gozan is one of the places that's mentioned, and Media is another one of the places that's mentioned. And then they went probably further east from there, as you can see along the wall there. And so if you're interested in this study about the 10 lost tribes and where did they go, there's a lot of silly, strange stuff about them, but there's a movie, DVD, wonderful study, and I actually have a loaner copy if you want to borrow it, called Quest for the Lost Tribe by Simcha Jacobovici. He's a great archaeologist and scholar, and he talks about where these tribes went. And interestingly, the Pashtun people that form the backbone of the Taliban might be one of these 10 lost tribes, so they're really fighting on the wrong side and don't even know it, but there's reasons to believe that that's true. But nevertheless, Northern Kingdom was exiled, and then people from Babylon, as we read in the text, and these areas here were put in to Israel. So he scattered and scrambled populations to break up their loyalty. So the king of Asher brought people from Babylon, which you saw on the map there, Kuta, Ava, Hamat, and Sepharvaim, and settled them in the cities of Shomron in the place of the people of Israel. When they first came to live there, they did not fear Adonai. So therefore, when God saw the travesties that were being done, God sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they said to the king of Asher, you brought us into a land, the nations you carried away and settled in the cities of Shomron are not familiar with the rules for worshiping the god of the land. Therefore, he has sent lions among them. They're killing them. So the king of Ashur gave this order to take back one of the Kohanim, one of the priests that you brought from there, and have them live there and teach them the rules for worshiping the god of the land. So these people that were imported to Israel, not Jews, learned the law of the land. Now, there were some Jews there, and then some of these Kohanim came back, priests came back. But here's the conclusion, and that's how it relates to the scripture that Yeshua, or the statement that Yeshua just made. It says they both feared Adonai and served their own gods, because they were from an idolatrous background. They wouldn't want to give this up. They just didn't want to be eaten by lions. Probably a good strategy, but they really didn't want to serve the Lord. They really didn't walk in holiness that Sheldon gave such a good exhortation, the holiness and the wonder of the rules that God has given to people. They didn't want that. They wanted to serve their own gods in the manner customary among the nations which they'd come. So this was actually the beginning of the history of the Samaritans and the story of Yeshua in Yochanan, John 4. There was a tremendous antagonism between the Samaritans, or Shomronim, and the Jews, because they were mixed. They both feared Adonai and served their own God. That's why Ezra didn't want to have anything to do with them, and Nehemiah, when they were rebuilding the temple. And later, there's the story of Yeshua interacting with the Samaritans. And here, in the days of Yeshua, is a map. Here's Jerusalem and Judea. The southern kingdom was just inhabited by Jews. Here's Samaria, Shomron, and Sychar, or Samaria is the name of the city, actually. Shechem, excuse me, is the name of the city. And there's a lot of history here. But anyhow, here's the Galilee, where Yeshua did a lot of his teaching ministry. Here's this mixed group that feared the Lord and idols. And here's Judea, which is also Jewish. So it's a really problematical population distribution. The woman at the well of Shechem, or Sychar, and she said, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask water from me, a woman of Shomron? The Jews don't associate." A lot of problems because of this idea. They both feared Adonai and served their own gods. So I want to ask you, is it possible to have a dual allegiance? It's not possible, but a lot of us try to some extent. So Yeshua goes on to say, either he will cling, stick by. The word musar means to be devoted, loyal, masar, like the Masoretic text, the traditional text. Stick to the text. Either you will stick to the one, or, and he will look down. Yizalzel is the Hebrew translation that comes out of the Greek, actually is underlying the Greek. Look down on the other, decry, despise. So that's the tendency. You don't really are able, we're not really able to have a divided allegiance. We end up sticking to one and despising the other. It's not possible in human being. And so then Yeshua concludes this little section by saying it's not possible to serve Elohim, God, and Mammon. Mammon was the Syriac god of money. You can't serve God and money. Now, the key concept here is you cannot serve two masters successfully. You cannot have a divided loyalty successfully. And I'm going to give this interpretation that I think comes out of the sense of the text. Things are more polar than we allow. We love to have things that are gray and confused. Nothing's really wrong, nothing's really right. Everything's shades of gray, which I won't elaborate on, but that is certainly not right at all. Things are, there's in or out, right or wrong, heaven or hell, God or Satan. That's why we have Havdalah that closes the Shabbat, because God loves to have divisions. Now, mind you, divisions are sometimes complex, and sometimes they're hard to exactly figure out, but that doesn't mean that we can dismiss them all. There is right or wrong. We cannot serve two masters. God blessed the seventh day and separated it as holy. And so that's why we have the separation at the end of Shabbat and the separation at the beginning. We have Kiddush that brings the Shabbat in. It's a little ceremony of blessing and joy that many of us do to just enter into Shabbat, just enter into that time of separation and peace and dedication to God. And then we close the Shabbat with a little ceremony. So I would like to talk about some of the polarities of mastery that we can enter into confusion about, and then one of them I'm going to speak on in the time we have left. Now, the first one, the one that's obvious in the context, is happiness from possession or happiness from presence and purpose with our possessions. We really discussed that last week relative to the I, our I being single, that our happiness should not come from possessions, but it should come from the presence of God and from using our possessions for his glory. Another polarity to being dual mastered is from religion or love. You can love being religious, or you can love the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in Messiah. You can have yourself as the final source of confidence, and God wants us to have confidence. You can have God as the final source. Really a difficult distinction there sometimes, but Yeshua is not a king who prays. That is, he's not just a king who rules and sometimes goes to prayer. He's a Kohen. He's a priest who reigns. His ultimate focus is in his relationship with God, and out of that he rules. And that's how we live. We're not here to be religious and just to do a little prayer. We're here to love God. We are in a romance. So there's three kinds of separation polarities that are mentioned here, but I want to talk about a fourth one. And the fourth one that I think God wants us to speak about kind of fits the idea that there's a holiday coming up that the Western world makes a big deal of, and I want to speak a little bit into that. That is, when it comes to our desire for relationship, we can have sensuality and selfishness as our focus, or we can have selfless service as our focus. So here's a polarity. There's the two alternative masters in marriage. You can't have both. You're either focusing on sensuality and selfishness, or you're focused on selflessness and service. And this week, the Western world is glorifying romantic love, and that's nice and that's good. But I don't have any kudos to that particular holiday. We don't celebrate Valentine's Day. But the reality of relationships are worth speaking about, and hopefully relevant both for marrieds and singles. Whenever I get into this subject, it's always difficult because I know there's hurt, there's wounded people that are by themselves and they don't have someone with. But the way that I feel like I need to present this, hopefully it'll be helpful to all of us. So there's two alternatives in marriage and in life. There's selfishness and there's worship. So most of this is taken actually from a presentation that was on Focus on the Family on Thursday. I'll show the name of the author in a minute. But to introduce it, why do people get married? Usually for meeting needs. They get married to be happy. They get married to be loved. They get married for physical fulfillment. They get married to be appreciated. They get married to feel good about themselves. They get married because they found someone to laugh at their jokes. That's very important. If you can find someone, it's good. But anyhow, or you find someone who's good in parenting, ministry, business, a good partner that can help you out in your career goals. Those are all reasons to get married. Now, as I mentioned, this material is mostly taken from a guy named Gary Thomas. A picture of him, and here's his book. I highly recommend it. He's on Focus on the Family this week. I didn't hear the whole thing, but I went back to listen to it. But building a marriage on those needs is a little like building an ice cream cone sundae, an ice cream sundae. Now, isn't that a good illustration, ice cream sundae? I thought that was, anyhow, I like that. But you don't build an ice cream sundae by saying, what can I put under the whipped cream? Or what can I put under the cherry? You start out with an ice cream sundae built on ice cream. So in this marriage analogy, the foundation is the ice cream. It's a good foundation. It's a good comparison, don't you think? So here's the list of why people got married. I'm not going to go back through the list, but these are all things that are meeting our needs. But all the above are actually the whipped cream and cherry. They're not the foundation. The thesis I want to present to you, I'll try not to go too long with it, is worship and service is the ice cream. That's the foundation. God has already met the needs for us to be loved, and our greatest need is to learn how to give love. Now, there's an interesting article in the Kansas City Star about a woman who's got sort of a ministry, really not a ministry in any spiritual sense, but she said she had three kids and four grandchildren, and there was Only one thing Leslie Goldberg hadn't experienced with her husband of 36 years was a divorce. He came to her one day and divorced her. And so there's a woman named Susie Brown, that started to work among divorced people because of the shock of feeling worthless and thrown away. And the key point of the article that I wanted to share was, she's had this relationship that she's built and this work she's built with all these bright, beautiful, competent women who just think, and they think, why did he leave her? When I was a school teacher, I'd have parent-teacher conferences, and various mothers would come in, and they'd tell me about this distress their kids were in because of this and that circumstance. Their father had left, and I would make that same observation. Beautiful, intelligent, competent, compassionate women. I'd say, why would anyone leave them? Well, people leave because they get focused on their needs and not service. And I know, as I said, there's wounded people here in this room that have experienced terrible things, and we're not here to make you feel worse. We're here to give some tools that may help you in the future, or maybe a comfort, and above all, to prevent any. We've had 13 marriage failures in the 19 years of Or HaOlam, and I want you to know I pray over those couples almost daily by name. Some of them are already remarried, so you really can't be restored, but that it doesn't happen again, and the ones who can be restored are. So having said all that, selfishness is what draws most marriages together. But God actually designed marriage to attack our selfishness. We need to get on God's page to really appreciate the fullness of marriage. If we're focused on our needs, we'll generally have 3 years that are good when our needs are being fulfilled. And after that, we'll have 30 years of frustration. We'll say, what happened? How come he's not meeting my needs anymore? Well, it's very important. Nowhere in the Bible does it say, may you increase in being loved by people. May your spouse treat you better. It doesn't say that. What it does say, in many cases, but this is one of them, as for you, may the Lord make you to increase and overflow in love toward each other, indeed toward everyone, just as we do toward you. So, this author has said, and I totally agree, it used to be a good day when he felt appreciated, shown affection, honor. But now, after going through some real repentance and transformation, he's saying, now it's a good day when I can show affection and honor and appreciation. And most of us say, my marriage will be better when my spouse gets his or her stuff together, when she gets fixed. But that's not really what God wants to say. God wants us to say, how can I bring God into this marriage situation? I like this perspective. Why I'm presenting it is because it doesn't say, God, show me how I can suffer, because that's not really what it's about. It's about worship. Marriage is about worship. How do you figure that? Well, let me show you how he develops this. His name is Gary Thomas is saying, and most of us are saying, men and women, when I got married, I thought my greatest need was to be loved. I wanted somebody to find somebody who would always have my back, who would always be there, who would always look well, who'd never say a hurtful word, do a hurtful thing, because I thought that was my greatest need. And he goes, most couples he talks to in pastoral counseling, they have this aha moment, hopefully, where they realize this. They come saying, will you please straighten out my spouse, instead of, how can we bring God into this situation? So my greatest need and your greatest need isn't to be loved any more than somebody who's just pushed back from a Thanksgiving table has the greatest need to be fed. You ever eat a Thanksgiving dinner or, you know, these buffet places, wonderful buffet places where you can just all you can eat? I hate going there because that's what I do. I love going there, but anyhow. But love is a need, and being fed is a need. But when the need has been met, your greatest need is for something very different, and we can't be focused on our need. When my marriage changed, Gary Thomas is talking, when I realized God has already met the need. I am loved as well as anybody could be loved. I am loved as well as it's possible. God has created me. He adores me. He knows me. He has saved me. He has redeemed me. I want to pause there for a moment. We all need to enter into that. God loves you. God delights in you. He's enamored. Oh, he's crazy about you. He said, but you don't know me. Yeah, but God knows you. He knows all those weird thoughts, and he knows all your habits, and he knows everything. But he still loves you. Now, that's easy to be in the heart, head, more than in the heart. To get it down from the head to the heart, sometimes call that the golden elevator, bring that real. But just, let's right now, just worship him for a minute. Say, God loves me. Yeshua loves me. He's my chatan, my bridegroom. He loves you. That's the foundation of marriage, is worship. Worship, worshiping the God who truly loves us. Amen. Now, in that context, he talks about the magnificent obsession. That is, we tend to have a frustration. We're called to love somebody who stumbles in many ways. Not just a few ways, but many ways. Your spouse stumbles in many ways. And so my wife has to deal with a spouse who stumbles in many ways. She doesn't, but I do. But that's, we'll go there. But we have to love someone that stumbles. We also have to deal with someone that ultimately is boring. Because it's just the reality, the human condition, that none of us is so fascinating we can keep somebody enchanted for 5 or 6 decades. So the magnificent obsession is not frustration or boredom with the person, getting from the person. The magnificent obsession is seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And the love to my spouse is connected to growing love of God. If you're looking to your spouse to fulfill you, you will be bored and frustrated. If you're seeking to give, it'll never be boring because God will always give you new ways to show love. Magnificent obsession lifts our marriages to another level. It's going back to the ice cream instead of the whipped cream. And we have the kingdom of God, seeking first the kingdom of God. My marriage is a whole different tenor when we're entering worship. Dawn and I have a habit. We don't do it every day, but we do it lots of days of just getting it, having a little time of family worship. Various books. Dobson wrote a book called Night Lights that we read a page from, maybe 2 pages from. There's various books, Gary Smalley, others. And we read it, we pray, and I'm telling you, bringing worship into the family doesn't solve all the problems, but it changes the tenor of the home, changes the tenor of the atmosphere so that we can work things out in a different understanding. Worship, as Gary talking, has become more important to me every year I've lived. It becomes an important part of, I see God's glory. He's even more beautiful than you imagined 10 years ago, more inviting. And so, when my love to my wife is connected to something that's growing, worship of God, my love for my wife grows. If I got married to somebody to fulfill me, that's even going to get boring. Even if they're fulfilling me, they can't do it infinitely. It's the way our brains operate. It gets ultimately fulfilling. The best marriages, he writes, are marriages where the two people are living for something outside themselves. They have purpose. They don't just let the small stuff become the big stuff. And he says, there's a moment in my marriage and I wasn't doing so well as a husband. And I went to prayer and God was convicting me, brought to mind 1 John 3:1, how great the love of the Father is for us, that we should be called the children of God. Now watch how he puts this together. When I realized that Lisa, in his case, wasn't just my wife, she was God's daughter. That's how he looks at her and how he loves her. And that's who I'm married to. From that moment on, everything about my marriage began to change. And so when he has a young man coming to suit to court his daughter, he wants to see that young man treats his precious daughter well. Well, we as men need to understand we are courting, dating, or married to a daughter of God. God is interested that we treat her well, that we treat her as the king's daughter. And he addresses the women. Women, that's how God looks at your husbands who are his sons, just as you want your sons to be loved, not just in a stingy way, but generously. That's how God wants your husbands to be loved through you. When we worship a God who is perfect, we are motivated to love a spouse who is imperfect out of reverence for the perfect God. This is good preaching. I agree with this. It's not my own word, so it's easy to say. Recognizing how dear my wife is to God, you might be married to this common woman or this common man, and you see them in their most common moments, and they get out of bed in the morning, and they're all a mess, and they're tired at the end of the day, and they're grouchy. But when you realize how dear they are to God, it's fine to say, Lord, I need to recapture your heart for this person, I need to recapture your wonder for this person. Scripture says, if God be for us, who can be against us? Now, a little exposition on this word for us. My goal in marriage is I'd be for my spouse, even in the midst of sin. That is, you might find your spouse doing something wrong. And God hates sin, but he wants the sin to stop. But there's never a moment when God stops loving me. He's a healing physician, not a prosecuting attorney. He's trying to woo me away from my sin. He's convicting me in my sin. He's saying, I don't want that for you. It'll destroy you. It'll destroy your relationship. So when we're living for something outside ourselves, the love of the Father is lavished on us. The reason the world does not know us doesn't know him. So, as I mentioned, if a father sees a young man loving his daughter, then he delights in the young man. The Father sees us loving our brides or grooms as his daughters or sons. He has delight. He says, love my little girl, love my young man, love them. And so even when we find our spouse doing something wrong, it's very easy to go into the role of prosecuting attorney, a traffic cop. You know, you did this wrong. But that's not how Yeshua deals with us. He deals with us. He's for us. He's for us even when we do something wrong. He's for us to lift us and help us and bless us. It's hard to maintain that blessing modality when I'm so irritated by what the person is doing. That's true. But that doesn't mean that's not the set. If we're worshiping God for saying, okay, God, this is my, the Hebrew word is tikkun, this is my soul correction, how can I bless you in this? How can I bless the other person? Even when you're stuck, bored, ground on people, even if we stop caring for our marriage, God doesn't stop. How can I show in the midst of that situation that I care for you even though you did something irritating? If we're stingy with worship, become a more demanding spouse, we have less to give, and we enter into this other thing of how do I fix him or her? Here's the two masters. That's where this comes out of this verse. The two masters. How do I fix him or her, or how do I love her, him, in this situation. Times of sickness, times of distress, you know, times of stumbling in the midst of it. When we're telling jokes, who's the butt of the jokes that we are telling? Are we there to build them up? So we're quick to write traffic tickets, as I mentioned. But there's no cure for selfishness, only the execution stake. And one woman was frustrated with her husband. She asked God, why is my husband like this? Why? And God said, yeah, why? And then she realized some of the circumstances he'd been going through. He lost his mother, the business collapsed, and because of partner's bad decisions, and we need to look on people with God's eyes. So the core reason for marriage is to make us less selfish and more like God. He reminds us how much God loves us and loves our spouse and challenges us to be more intentional in our marriages. And I think it's one of those things you can never be intentional enough. But here's some scriptures that will cheer you up. Married people have a hard time. Those who marry will have worldly troubles. Don't marry to get ease and luxury and comfort. When you marry, you'll take on additional stress and already stressful time. These are just different translations of the same verse. But there's two alternative masters in marriage, and you can't have both. Either we marry for selfishness, for things we're going to get, we marry for worship. Now, there's a 5-minute clip that I had queued up last week and I ran out of time, and this week I'm also out of time, but not quite as much out of time. So let's dim the spotlights and that, and let's see if we can show that clip. It's a wonderful clip from Dr. Dobson.
Here's Dr. James.
Well, you got the audio. You, Just let the audio go if we don't get the video. The video is really not much. It's the audio that's...
Dobson with Family Talk.
In marriage, as in courtship, there's a simple... rule of thumb for intimacy. Take your time. Some interesting research has been done recently on the emotional bonding between husbands and wives. According to Dr. Donald Joy, a couple bonds most closely when they move slowly and systematically through the various stages of intimacy during their courtship and early marriage. When later stages are reached prematurely, such as when couples kiss passionately on the first date or have sexual intercourse shortly thereafter, something precious is lost and the bonding is short-circuited. The strongest marriages often occur where couples have walked slowly and deliberately through the progressive stages of physical intimacy, saving sexual consummation for the honeymoon. This concept is important for singles, but it also has something to say for married couples as well. Husbands and wives often make the mistake of rushing their intimacy or taking it for granted. But they also bond together best when they journey through the steps of intimacy regularly during their daily lives. Touching, talking, holding hands, gazing into one another's eyes, and building memories are as important to partners in their midlife years as to rambunctious 20-year-olds. So to lovers of all ages, I say, slow it down, make it last, take your time.
Dr. James Dobson with Family Talk.
Well, that's the whole message. Brief from focus and from James Dobson and Family Talk as he's now with. Just take your time. Take your time to give, to serve, to love, to worship. Hallelujah. Would the worship team come back up? We want to meditate on this for a moment. And then if you have children in the nursery, please...